Father, we do thank you for our so great salvation, for the many benefits that we enjoy as a result of that salvation. We pray that you would help us focus our attention tonight on the Word of God which you have for us, knowing that it is able to equip us for all things necessary for walking in the light. Pray that you would help us take this with us, whatever you have prepared for us tonight, out into our individual fields of mission, that the Word of God be profitable in our lives. We pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Okay, so Hebrews chapter 3. Again, with therefore, holy brothers, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And that's what we're doing for the rest of this chapter. Who was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as also Moses was in all his house. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, but just as much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. That goes back to the beginning, very beginning of the book, when we talked about the divine decrees. And our Lord Jesus Christ and his place in the creation of the present heavens and earth. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So that's the section we're working on. We've already looked at verse number 1. We're continuing that same thought of verse number 1. We considered last week that appointment of our Lord Jesus Christ as the apostle and the high priest of our confession. And we reminded ourselves of the faithfulness of God, which is eternal and immutable and described by the rest of his essence as a character trait of God the Father and God the Son. So then that continues with this comparison to Moses. We've spoken for a long time about the comparison of angels, how angels are inferior to their Creator, our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we're going to spend this little section here on how Christ is superior to Moses, remembering that the audience is recent Jewish Christians that are unclear how their role has changed from the age of Israel prior to the Incarnation to what they are to do in the church age. And confusion as to all of those types in the Old Testament that were given to the Jews to teach them of the reality which is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So, who is faithful to the one who appointed? We took a short look just to remind ourselves of the faithfulness of God. Not a real in-depth look, but the immutability of God's faithfulness to us in time and eternity, in eternal state as to our salvation, in temporal deliverance as to our testing and our undeserved suffering, and keeping the promises of the blessed hope of the resurrection. And we took quite a long look at this word to appoint, because it's a very general word that usually just means do or make. It can have a transformative meaning, to make something to be something. It is used to as a primary Greek verb used to translate the Hebrew verb bara, which means to create something from nothing, or ex nihilo, applied to all of creation and to angels. It's used of accomplishing the cross. It's used of building the tabernacle and its furniture. It's used of making covenants. And it's used of the original Passover and Moses keeping the original Passover. And several times in our book, all of these are cases in the book of Hebrews of this verb, to accomplishing the will of God, particularly in chapter 7. So, even though we have this appointment in the very beginning of Hebrews, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things, that's a different verb. It's not this verb poieo we have here, but rather through whom also he made the world is the same verb, to make the world, carrying out, executing creation. Also, it has great reference to the divine decrees before the beginning of time, space. The first thing chronologically we know about that happened in eternity past is the conversation between God the Father and God the Son. And we have reference to that in 1:5. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And we know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of all creation. In the beginning was the Word. So, it's more likely related to, and this is a quote from Psalms 2:7, to this relationship between God the Father and God the Son, arranged before time, and the creative Word, the Logos. God creates by speaking. Let there be light, and there was light. And this is that sort of creative act where the Father said to the Son, we are Trinity. Since it refers to titles, some of our other examples that we had looked at last week, appointment's a pretty good translation here. But we do realize that very, very common word with very many translations. But this is appropriate here. So we're moving on to the comparison of our Lord Jesus Christ to Moses. Just as also Moses was. We have this comparative word, os, which just means similarly or just like. It's a very close comparison, generally speaking. As also Moses was. And there's a textual thing here that really doesn't affect the meaning of the verse, but if you scoot down to 3:6, I believe it is, this all of the house has been added here, and that's in comparison to Psalms 2, where it is, or the verse quoted where it is all his house. That we're going to look at in a moment. Numbers, not Psalms. But it doesn't really change the meaning of the verse. We understand what it means, in his house. So, let's take a look back at Numbers chapter 12. This verse references in context. We looked last week, if you remember, the section in chapter 11, the litany of faith heroes, and how that worked out to where a portion of that is before God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush as Yahweh. And then there was a portion afterwards. So it's divided in that way. But let's look at Numbers 12. And the Lord suddenly the Lord, verse 4, said to Moses and Aaron and to Miriam, "You three come out of the tent of meeting," that's the tabernacle. So the three of them came out. Then the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud. That is the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of our Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate form with the people of Israel throughout their wanderings. It came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the doorway of the tent. And He called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And He said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord," both those are Yahweh, both those cases there, which is important to remember a little bit later, "shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. But not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household." And that's the allusion to the Septuagint form of this verse in Hebrews, in our passage. "Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth." That is face to face. English idiom. Physically present. Not indirectly as in a dream or in a vision or as in the revealed canon of Scripture, but face to face. "Even openly and not in dark sayings, he beholds the form of the Lord." And that again is Yahweh. "Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" The importance of this passage, though, being the distinction between God's interaction with Moses and general interaction with the prophets previously. "So the anger of the Lord burned against them and he departed. And when the cloud had withdrawn," see, this is one of our primary passages for understanding the Shekinah glory and its relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate pure deity form. So let's turn over to Exodus, which Numbers is referring to. Chapter 3. And Book of Exodus begins with the description of the sojourn in Egypt of the Israelites, the time from Jacob to Moses, and then the story of the king of Egypt that tried to wipe out the male children of the Israelites, and the midwives, their faith as demonstrated and spoken of in Hebrews chapter 11. And then we have the birth of Moses in chapter 2. And his career with the Pharaoh's daughter. And then the story of Moses' murder of the overseer in his flight to Midian. In the verse 15 and following. And Moses gets married to the daughter, to the Midianite daughter of Reuel, that is Jethro, his father-in-law. And then in chapter 3, and all of this is prior to speaking to God in Revelation. And it's the first portion of that part that we read in Hebrews 11 about Moses. In chapter 3, Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led that flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, that is the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord, and that is Yahweh, Malak Yahweh, And this again is another one of our proof texts, if you will, that the angel of Yahweh most often refers to the pre-incarnate Son of God, God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ in His pre-incarnate form. And it is clear from this passage that the angel of Yahweh claims to be Yahweh, identical to God, just as in Hebrews chapter 1. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but it was not, yet the bush was not consumed by the fire. So, you know how wood, when it burns, is consumed, right? You know, like a log in the fireplace, it turns to ashes, and this bush was not. It's just a bush. Miraculously, not getting burned up or consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, so we see that this is angel of Yahweh is Yahweh in this passage. God called to him from the midst of the bush, that's Elohim, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Hineni, here I am. And we know this is a very important study. When people say, here I am, Hineni, they are presenting themselves for service to God. Just like Samuel, Moses, Joseph, and others. Whenever they say, Hineni, it's like, I'm here to do your work. It's a little bit richer, just like Shema. It means a little bit more than to hear. It means also to obey. So does Hineni in these passages. Here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said, also, I am the God of your father. And that is Elohim. That is the name that he was known to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, all of those usages in verse 6 are Elohim. Verse 7, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed, that's Shema, have paid attention, and have given heed to their cry, because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up. And that word deliver there is the same word from which Yeshua comes from and Joshua comes from and salvation comes from. To deliver them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. To the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel, the sons of Israel being the term for the Israelites, children of Israel, has come to me. Furthermore, I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? Now, how do we reconcile that with what the author of Hebrews says about Moses, faithful in all his house? Right? How do we do that? Well, this is an expression of humility. He's not denying or failing to submit to the will of God here, or disobeying or anything like that. He's expressing his unsuitability, his worthiness to be this instrument of deliverance. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he has said, God did, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. And Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel. And I will say to them, the God of your fathers, Elohim, has sent me to you. Now, they might say to me, what is his name? Elohim just means God. What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And this is simply the verb to be, said twice. I am, because I am. And he said, the self-existent one, the only self-existent one, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent you. And that's the foundation of the covenant name Yahweh, with which God speaks to Abraham. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is my memorial name to all generations. Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, Yahweh, the Elohim of your fathers, that is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I am indeed concerned about you and what has been done to you in Egypt. So I said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt, the land of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And they will pay heed to what you say. So they won't just hear, but they will believe and obey. And you, with the elders of Israel, will come to the king of Egypt, and you will say to him, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. So now, please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And, of course, we know the story. He does not, and 10 times, gets hit on the head for failure, for the hardness of his heart. But I know that the king of Egypt will not permit you to go except under compulsion. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in its midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will grant this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it will be that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, and the woman who lives in her house, articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing. And you will put them on your sons and daughters. Thus you will plunder the Egyptians. Because that's what they respect in the material culture. And Moses said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. And still, throughout this discourse, Moses hadn't disobeyed. Moses hadn't sinned. He's expressing humility. And he is doubtful of his ability to fulfill the Lord's will in this matter. But he hasn't said no. The Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by its tail. We have the staff and the servant, etc., etc. So, even throughout all this discourse, as we saw in Numbers and in Hebrew, Moses is faithful. Now, we do know that Moses failed, right? The waters, the bitter waters, Marah. He failed to believe God, right? And he failed to do what God told him to do. Still, he's considered faithful in all his house as a representative being a sinful human being. And there is that sense that only in Revelation we know that there's only one being worthy, completely worthy, right? Revelation 5. There's only one person in heaven and earth that's worthy, our Lord Jesus Christ. The rest of us have all sinned. So, next verse, back in Hebrews. So Jesus Christ was faithful to the one who appointed him, that is, father, just as Moses also was all in all his house, that is, the sons of Israel. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, in just as much as the one who built the house has more honor than the house. The builder of the house has more honor than the built thing. The creator has more honor than creation. So we start with just a simple conjunction of cause, because, gar. We have this comparative word, pleonas, much more, many more. And there's a really nice study you can do on the much more grace of God in Ephesians. But it's just a pretty common adjective, just means more, as in comparison. And here, much more, obviously, the creator deserving of glory than Moses. More glory. So, if we remember back in 1:3, our Lord Jesus Christ is the radiance of His glory, that is the Father, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. So there's a reference both to the glory of God and to creation in 1:3. And then 2:10, just the section prior to this one that starts with kenosis, we do see Him for a little bit, or a little bit lower than the angels, Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. So the source of glory and honor in this context is the accomplishment of the cross and divine right. God, because of who and what He is deserving of all glory. So that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, the word oxios, so we're going to come back to oxios, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. So, we share in that glory, and the basis of our sharing in that glory is the work of the cross. Because of the suffering of death crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, He might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for Him, the Creator of the universe, through whom and by whom all things exist, to bring many sons to glory. That's us, adopted adult sons and daughters, being made members of the royal family through imputed righteousness, the righteousness of God. Our worthiness is based in the worthiness of Christ, the worthiness of God. To perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. That is, to complete the perfect plan of God, a victory of the cross. For both He who sanctifies, that is the Father, and those who are sanctified are all one. For which are all one thing? For which reason He, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, is not ashamed to call them, us, brothers. So in the immediate context, that's what glory is. We have the glory innate to God as creator of the universe, architect of the ages in Hebrews 1:3, and the glory of the only one worthy, the only acceptable, suitable, appropriate sacrifice for sin and making atonement, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis of His being crowned with glory and honor in 2:9. Through which we participate as part of our inheritance, as members of the royal family of God, having been sanctified because we have imputed righteousness. Without that righteousness, we could not be suitable or appropriate to that inheritance. So, that's glory in this context. Now, the order of this is a little unusual in Greek compared to how we have to say it in English so that we understand what it means. The first word in the sentence is much. So the emphasis in the passage is the distinction, the degree of difference, if you will, between Christ on the one hand and Moses on the other. Much is that gap. That comes first. Much more. And then we have our conjunction for because this one, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, that we've been speaking of, the apostle and high priest of our confession, has been deemed worthy of more glory. And the verb, deemed worthy, comes at the end. So, putting that into English would be much more because this one, glory, than Moses, was deemed. So you see the order of the emphasis and what's important in this passage. So the degree of difference is the most important. And then Christ. And then the glory. And then the comparison over here to Moses. Right? So, we have our verb, our noun, doxis, being the objective, genitive, deemed worthy of glory. And then the comparison to Moses. But what we need to look at is this word that has been translated deemed or considered worthy. It's denominative. That means it's a verb that comes from the noun. And the noun is oxios, a very important word in the New Testament, a very common word in the New Testament. That is related to worth or value. But has a greatly extended meaning in the New Testament from its secular origins, which has to do with weighing things. You know, this one weighs more than that, right? So, worthiness. That's how it's most often translated. And it means, generally, there are two main ways of considering it. You have the one hand, to be deserving of something. Judged to be comparable or equal or deserving. In terms like deserving of punishment, deserving of death, deserving of honor. But the more basic meaning that is much more common in the New Testament is that of being appropriate to whatever we're talking about. Suitable for something. Or fitting for something. So having looked at this, that's the one you look for first, and then if the context makes sense, or then you go towards the deserving or worthiness outside of it. There are four main words in this group that have to do with merit or being worthy. Yeah, first the noun, we talked about oxios, usually translated worth or value. And we have the adverb from that, like walk in a manner worthy, walk worthily. In an adverbial sense, worthy, deserving, appropriately, etc. Then we have the causative verb, which we have here, in a state of being. We have been considered worthy, or our Lord Jesus Christ was reckoned worthy. Coming from the verb, from the noun. And then we have one more, which is when I consider worthy or somebody considers something worthy, reckons it to be worthy or suitable. Of these, the far the most common is the noun, and then the verbs or the adverb is very common too. The two verbs only have a few usages in the New Testament, and the verb in our context is this third one here, oxio. to deem worthy. So let's look at that one first. And let's start with the story of the centurion. We'll look at the Luke passage. The synoptic over in Matthew is a little more interesting, maybe because it uses three of these four words in context, but we'll come back to that next week. So, Luke 7. When he had completed all his discourse, and he's just given this long speech, the Beatitudes, beginning in 6:20. And blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. So we've just had that speech. Now when he had completed his discourse in the hearing of the people, he went to Capernaum. And a centurion slave who was highly regarded by him was sick and about to die. And when he heard about Jesus, the centurion, he sent some Jewish elders asking him to come and save the life of this slave. When they came to Jesus, they earnestly implored him, saying, "He is worthy for you to grant this to him," and that's our noun, meaning he's deserving, is what they meant, deserving of this healing, for you to give this to him. And here's the basis. For he loves our nation, and it was he who built us our synagogue. So that's their basis of considering the centurion worthy, for whom the slave, to whom the slave belongs. And Jesus started on his way with them. And when he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself further, for I am not worthy." That's our adverb here, auxios. I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. I don't deserve this honor. Or it's not appropriate that you come under my roof. For this reason, I did not even consider myself worthy, and that's our causative verb here, to come to you. But speak the word. Say the word. See, there's our creative word again, logos. Speak the word. Just say the word. And my servant will be healed. So that's quite a different basis of deserving. For I also am a man placed under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another one, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled at the centurion. And he turned and said to the crowd that was following him, "I say to you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the slave in good health. Now, you see the distinction? The elders of Israel, or the Jewish elders of Capernaum, they came to Jesus and said, "This guy loves us. He built our synagogue. Built our house here." But the centurion says, "I understand authority. I have authority over soldiers. I have authority over my slave. But you," what kind of authority is he giving Jesus there that he can heal this guy? Yep. "Speak the word, and my servant will be healed." That's the creative power, or the power, omniscient power of God over nature, over creation, over deadly sickness in this case. So, but we see in this passage several usages of our words here to be considered worthy or suitable or fitting or appropriate. And it's interesting because verse 6, I am not worthy, I'm not deserving, it's not appropriate, I'm not worthy for you to come under my roof. That's the basis for the next statement. Because I am not worthy, I don't consider myself worthy. Right? Important distinction. But, I'm not worthy, but you just speak the word and my servant will be healed. So let's turn over to Acts 28. Verse 22. And your translations are going to get in the way here because it's translated very loosely here, but we desire. The word there is oxiao. We consider it appropriate. Would be a more little literal translation. We consider it appropriate or suitable or fitting, if you will, to hear from you what your views are in the context. And this is Paul in Rome, and it's the end of that long story where Paul has, eventually he was forced to appeal to Caesar in verse 19. And we're going to look at this passage a lot harder when we look at the noun, because it's, each one of these officials says that Paul doesn't deserve death, and that's our word, oxios. But here, Jews objected, I was forced to appeal to Caesar, not that I had any accusation against my nation. For this reason, therefore, I requested to see you and to speak with you, for I am wearing this chain for the sake of the hope of Israel. And they said to him, we have neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brothers come here and reported or spoken anything bad about you. But we consider it appropriate, we consider it fitting to hear from you what your views are. For concerning this sect, it is known to us that it is spoken against everywhere. But Paul, being a Roman citizen, has gotten this audience to speak about Christ and the Christians. So that's 28:22. Move over to 2 Thessalonians. Now, to this end, also, well, let's back up a little bit, I think. Let's start in 9. So these people that are deserving of retribution, dealing out retribution, who don't know God or the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end, also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling. And that's our verb here, oxiao. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. And this, I think, is not that far away from fruit worthy of repentance. That is appropriate to who and what we are, right? Or walking in a manner worthy. So we will be deemed worthy of our calling if we've been walking appropriately to our calling. And we have been bearing fruit suitable for our change of mind, our repentance. So that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ. So that is translated like it's this other verb, but it's not. So we have this other verb that means I deem you worthy, or he deems you worthy. Somebody reckons you worthy. There's a subject. This is not that verb. This verb is a stative. You are judged worthy, with the result that you are worthy, right? Or deserving, or suitable. So how does that fit in here? That our God will count you worthy, right? Will recognize what he's already said and done, right? And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So, people will try to use this for Armenian purposes. This is one of the passages. The other ones are in Matthew 10 that we'll look at next week. But if you really have to yank it out of context, because there's plenty of places where we talk about worthiness. To say that we're deserving of something because of what we do, it just does not fit this passage, especially if you compare it to the other scriptures, which we will do. So, we have been reckoned worthy at the moment of salvation, in the eternal sense, have we not? Because the worthiness doesn't depend on us. It doesn't depend on the fruit suitable to repentance, although that is true, that we'll see it. It depends on the imputed righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ that we looked at in Hebrews and the once and for all sacrifice. So let's look at 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, this will let us finish this next week. It's one of our ecumenical passages that we have to deal with, because we have elders here ruling. So, what do we make of that? Verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And there are three passages besides this in the New Testament that say a workman is worthy of his wages, right? So, if you work, you deserve your wages. That's that equation. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So we're going to return to that next week. We have two more, and they are in our book of Hebrews, usages of this word. There aren't very many. You see, there's only six or seven usages of this word. The bulk of our understanding we're going to gain by looking at the noun, which is used all over the place, and there's plenty of scripture to compare to each other and to understand this term. So let's close for tonight with word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this honor and privilege to come together tonight in our local lampstand in your name. We pray that we might take the word which you have prepared for us, that we've had tonight, out into the world, into our individual mission fields, as you were, and help us to be illuminated and led by your Holy Spirit to accomplish your will for our lives. Bring to our minds this doctrine that we've learned tonight and all other scriptures which you've taught us. Make us bold to seize opportunities to bring glory to your name and to that of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.